Would you stand with us, please, for our scripture reading? Seemed like a good time to revisit the very first call of Jesus to his disciples. I love this passage from Mark. Let me read it to you. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is God's word for us this morning. And all the people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. And would you please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I had a very brief and fairly unremarkable basketball career in what would be called these days my junior high years. Started a little before that. In fifth grade, I actually got involved in a basketball program at the local YMCA. And I wasn't all that good at it, but I really enjoyed playing basketball. I am an Indiana boy after all. In sixth grade, our grade school had a basketball program, and I went out for that, and I enjoyed playing basketball that year as well. Between my sixth and seventh grade years, my family moved to a new house, and I moved into a new school system. And in that school system in Whiteland back then, the 7th and 8th grade was lumped together with the high school. And so when they announced tryouts for the basketball team, I showed up on the appointed night along with a lot of other 7th and 8th grade boys and all the high school guys too. And the first thing that happened was that basketball coach sat us all down there in the bleachers in the gym and gave us a stern talking to. We hadn't even done anything yet, and he acted like he was mad at us. I was just about to find out that high school basketball and a high school basketball coach was a whole lot different from what I had experienced before. Both at the YMCA and at the grade school, my weekly participation in basketball consisted usually of one weeknight practice and then showing up on a Saturday morning or an afternoon to play one game. The coaches were generally encouraging. The only emotion I saw out of them was, some manly cheering and clapping when we scored points or even occasionally surprised them and won a game. Although I did almost make a coach cry once, I think, when I made a basket for the wrong team. But this coach was more like a drill sergeant. He paced back and forth in front of us, and he told us that if we wanted to be on the team, we had to work. You could just hear all caps. We had to show commitment. And he told us we were going to have to practice 3 or 4 nights a week, and no excuses about missing any. About this time, I was sitting there thinking, you've got to be kidding. 3 or 4 nights a week. Who does this guy think he is? Well, he thought he was Bobby Knight. Bobby Knight thought he was, well, you know. But I was sitting there thinking, I thought basketball was supposed to be fun. So when he had finished his harangue, he gave a little break, you know, to allow anybody who wasn't willing to make that kind of commitment to leave. And I want you to know, I got up and walked out of that gym without a backward glance or a second thought. I like to play basketball, but there were other things that I liked to do too. I had discovered the guitar not long before that. Not long after that point, I would be in my first band. We called ourselves the Odyssey. My mother called us the Oddities. But I felt very little regret about not playing basketball. What that coach described just didn't sound like fun to me at all. I liked basketball, but not that much. I wasn't willing to make that kind of commitment. Now, there are lots of people like that coach making all kinds of demands for commitment from students and parents and their families. And one coach's or one teacher's demand for commitment can conflict with another coach or another teacher's demands for commitment. Sometimes there's kind of turf wars, and yet students and families willingly, readily meet those commitments, and they know that if they don't, there's another student and another family willing to take their place and do what it takes to meet the commitments. Back when I pastored Heritage Baptist Church in Coal City last century, most of the kids in the area went to the Clay City Junior and Senior High School. The Clay City School back then didn't have a football team. I don't know if they have one today or not, but they did have a high school band. And let me tell you, that band director and his demand for commitment made up for any lack of a football coach. I could not believe the amount of rehearsals and practices that were required of the band students every week. And it was back in those days, back in the 80s, when schools first began holding practices or meets or games on Wednesdays, traditionally a church night. And then they started doing it on Sundays, and students and families routinely began missing church in order to participate in band or whatever. We had several families in the church with students in the band. And one Sunday, I quit preaching and I just went to meddling. And I told them, you know, if I tried to get you to do half of what that band director gets you to do, people would leave the church. And they just sat there and looked at me kind of sheepishly, but we all knew it was true. Now, I tell you these things to underscore the fact that there are an awful lot of people and programs and institutions that demand real commitment from us. That's not necessarily a bad thing. If we're keeping our lives in balance, it's just the way it is. If you want to do some things, if you want to succeed at them and excel at them, then there's a certain level of commitment involved. Back when I was in seventh grade, I wasn't willing to make that kind of commitment to a basketball. I was willing to make that kind of commitment to that thing sitting right back there and spend thousands and thousands of hours with a guitar in my lap. As long as your life is in balance, commitment is required. There are demands made, and people regularly meet those demands and make those commitments. So should it be shocking to us that Christianity, being a disciple of Jesus, also makes demands of us and requires commitments from us? Jesus makes demands of us and requires commitments from us. But since about the 1980s, lots of churches adopted what's called a marketing approach to doing church, borrowing heavily from the business world and seeing people as a target audience and trying to discover exactly what it would take to motivate them to come through the door and, of course, drop some money in the offering. And the marketing approach said to find out what people's felt needs are and speak to those things, emphasize the things that might attract them, and de-emphasize or just not mention the things that they might find objectionable. So the worship service was transformed into a concert experience. Sermon was made over into a positive, motivational self-help talk. And you just hardly ever mentioned things like hell or sin or repentance or commitment. And it's turned much of the last generation or two of churchgoers, including my own baby boomer generation, into spectators, consumers whose whole approach to church is a lot like their approach to choosing a restaurant or a store. Which one do I like best? Which one offers the most to me and my family? And often there is little or no thought given to any kind of commitment on their part. Now, does it surprise you to learn that Jesus demanded commitment from his disciples? It shouldn't. If the high school coach, the band director, the drama teacher, the drill sergeant, and the executive corporate director can all demand commitment from people, surely the Son of God can demand commitment from people too. Now, I have to explain a crucial difference between what we're talking about, what we're not talking about, so we know exactly what we're doing here. Jesus does not demand any kind of commitment from us in order for us to be saved, for us to receive his forgiveness of our sins, to be rescued from future judgment of our sins, and to be made into one of God's children. A football coach or a basketball coach can go into a funeral home and yell at a dead person all that he wants and demand all the commitment that he wants. It won't make any difference. A dead person can't make any kind of commitments. And the Bible says that apart from Jesus, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. All we can do, and praise God, all we need to do is look to Jesus and trust him alone. I was just thinking a moment ago, we got more people here on this cold morning than I thought we would have. So those of you who came, you get 3 free sins this week. Sometimes people say, how can you say that? You understand because Jesus died for us, they're all free. That doesn't mean we're supposed to go sin. But Jesus paid it all. But it was on a much worse morning a century or so ago when 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a troubled teenager. He'd struggled for a few years at that point with the sense of his own sin, and he tried to deal with it by making commitments to do good and to try more, and to no avail. And he was looking for answers, and he was trying different churches, and he had his heart set on going to one church, but because he was walking and the snow and the cold were so bad, he turned aside into a little Methodist chapel. And only a handful of people were there that day because of the weather. Even the preacher couldn't make it in that morning. And there was one deacon who got the surprise of his life, no doubt, when he showed up. And somebody said, well, you're going to have to lead the service and bring the message. So he got up when it was time, and he stammered through an impromptu message on Isaiah 45:22. And here's what the King James translates it as. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And so then the deacon started telling his scant congregation, you know, there's not a lot to looking. It's just looking. Anybody can do it. Why, you can look, and I can look. And he went on like that for a few minutes, and then he ran out of stuff to say. So then he started sort of pointing out people in the little congregation, and he saw young Spurgeon sitting in a pew, and he said, you there, young man, you're sitting there looking right miserable. But if you'll take the advice of my text and just look to Jesus, you can find peace too. Spurgeon said later, I was not used to being accosted in a worship service like that, but he said, in that instant, I finally saw the truth. It isn't trying, it's trusting in Jesus. It's not looking to anything that you can try to do. It's looking to Jesus and what he has done for us. And in that instant, Charles Spurgeon was saved, and he knew his sins to be forgiven. Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for our sins to be forgiven. You say, what has he done? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And when you and I come to that place where we first admit our need to have our sins forgiven and our need of him, and when we believe in the Lord Jesus, when we look to him, trust in him alone for our forgiveness and salvation, and then when we call on him, telling him that we're sorry for our sins, asking for his forgiveness, telling him that we believe in him, and asking him to make us one of his children. That's the ABCs of how to be saved. You admit your need, you believe in the Lord Jesus, you call on him, That's how we find peace, not by making commitments, but by looking to Jesus. And that's wonderful, good news. So what do you think happens next? Why, you shake Jesus' hand and say, "Thank you very much," and then just go right on your merry way. I hope you were raised in a good family. I was, my wife was. They weren't perfect, but they were good. And often I find out that somebody's family background was not good, and it breaks my heart, honestly. I often tell people I had a Leave It to Beaver bringing up, and that's not really far from the truth. I didn't do anything to get into my family. There weren't, you know, a preliminary interview process or anything. I was just born into it. My wife was born into her family. Hopefully you were born into a good family. We didn't have to do anything to get into our families, but let me ask you something. Did your parents ever make demands of you? Did they ever require any commitments from you? Did you ever have to do chores, take out the trash, wash dishes, mow the lawn? Did you have to help around the house, go where they said to go, do what they said to do? Of course you did. You didn't do these things in order to be part of the family. You were already part of the family, but your parents demanded commitments from you because you were part of the family. It's the same with Christianity. You become part of the family by being born again. That's how Jesus described what happens to anyone who trusts in Him, who believes in Him. It's what happens to them spiritually. But then, because you're part of God's family, because you're God's child, your heavenly Father demands commitments from you. He wants His children to behave differently from others who are not His children. So you and I are saved by faith in Jesus, not by making any kind of commitments or performing any kind of religious acts. But once we become part of God's family, He demands commitments from us, not so we can be saved, but because we are saved. Not so we can become His children, but because we already are His children by faith in Christ Jesus. And it's important that we keep this distinction in mind as we look at the passage today. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57, Jesus met three would-be disciples. Three individuals that He confronted with the real demands of following Him. And probably each of them had some kind of fledgling faith in Him. If not, then He was confronting them about that too. But none of these three really understood the kind of commitment Jesus was demanding of them. He demands the same kind of commitment from us. And I want us to take care this morning to understand exactly what Jesus was saying here, but we mustn't try to soften it or lessen it. Jesus is making demands of His disciples here. And I say again, if the coach can, can't Jesus? So Jesus had a series of three encounters with three men who really didn't have a clue as to what was going on. And Jesus confronted these soft disciples with hard demands. First, He encountered what we'll call a hasty disciple. A hasty disciple. Verse 57 begins, as they were going along the road. Remember, beginning from about verse 51, for the next 10 chapters or so, they're traveling. Jesus has set His face to go to Jerusalem back in verse 51. He knows for Him that means going to the cross. And so the cross looms over everything that Jesus says and does over the next 10 chapters, even if the people around Him don't realize that. So they're on the road, and someone said to Him, "I will follow you wherever you go." So this man is enthusiastic. He's excited. He must have some idea that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's traveling along with Jesus and His 12 apostles and the rest of the crowd. They're going toward Jerusalem. Everybody thinks this is it. Jesus is going to go set up His kingdom. And maybe this is a young man. Maybe he's carried away with all of the excitement. And he makes this hasty declaration, "I will follow you wherever you go." But he doesn't know Jesus is going to the cross. Now, I want you to look at the Lord's response. And Jesus said to him, verse 58, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, usually we default to the fact, well, Jesus didn't own anything, he didn't have any place. And that may be true, but I want you to keep in mind in the context, he's just been rejected by the Samaritans. Back in verses 51 through 53, he sent people on ahead of him, basically saying, arrange a place for me to stay, and the Samaritans rejected him. If you think about his life, when Jesus was growing up in Nazareth, he had a home with Joseph and Mary. He certainly had a place to lay his head then. When he moved to Capernaum, at the very least, he stayed at least sometimes with Simon Peter at his house. There are scholars who believe that Jesus may have even had his own house. I don't know about that, but that's a thought. When he would visit Bethany, he stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So Jesus did have places to stay and lay his head, even if he didn't have a house or property of his own. So what's he talking about here? Here on the road, Jesus had just been rejected by the Samaritans. And because of that, at that moment, he had nowhere to lay his head. The path he was taking brought him into conflict and misunderstanding from other people who did not comprehend what he was doing, or if they had an idea of it, they rejected it and they rejected him. And because of that, Jesus had to face difficult circumstances and hard times. And if you and I are truly going to follow Jesus, sometimes we will have to face difficult circumstances and hard times. Sometimes we'll have to do without in some way. Sometimes people are going to be angry with us and reject us just because we're following Him. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to face these kinds of things just for Jesus' sake? This is what he was asking this hasty disciple. He was trying to throw some cold water in his face. An illustration perhaps from the Old Testament, the king of Assyria came against the king of Israel and he sent a message to him. He basically said, I'm going to clean your clock. I'm going to mop the floor with you. And the king of Israel sent a message back, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. In other words, don't be trash talking me now like you've already won the fight. And in fact, by the grace of God, the king of Syria lost the fight. That was a boast. Sometimes we get boastful and overconfident in our own abilities. Simon Peter was a great one to do that. He told Jesus later on in the Gospels that, you know, even if the rest of these clowns let you down, I never will. I'll never forsake you. He said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death, Luke 22:33. But Peter was the one, not long after he said that, who denied the Lord three times when faced with a servant girl. And Jesus still loved Peter. Even after that, he confirmed Peter. In the last chapter of the Gospel of John, God went on to use Peter in a great way in the early days of the church. I think Jesus loved this hasty disciple too. We're not told what this hasty fellow's response to Jesus was. And a lot of commentators think that he just turned away. We're not told that, though. I like to think that what Jesus said to him sobered him, made him think seriously. I like to think that maybe in a much more serious voice he said, but Lord, I still want to follow you. And I like to think that Jesus laid his hand on his shoulder and then said, then come on. But make no mistake, sometimes following Jesus demands willing sacrifice of us and enduring the rejection of others. So he met a hasty disciple and then he met a hesitant disciple in verses 59 and 60. The first fellow approached Jesus and made his boastful claim. Jesus here initiated this exchange with the second man. To another, he said, follow me. How audacious the Lord is. How demanding. Follow me. No exemption clauses, no softening, just do it. So how did this man respond to Jesus? Well, he put him off. But he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." That sounds like a reasonable request, doesn't it? We just had my wife's father's funeral. A year before that, my own father's funeral. That's a reasonable thing, it sounds like. So why is Jesus so harsh with him? Verse 60, "And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go proclaim the kingdom of God.'" How could Jesus be so cold and unfeeling? One of the Ten Commandments was honor your father and your mother. Jesus certainly wouldn't have contradicted the law of God. He said he came to fulfill the law of God. And he himself taught that you need to honor and care for your father and mother and not give yourself an exemption for religious reasons. He wouldn't have contradicted himself, would he? The Jewish rabbis said that burying your father was a sacred duty that took priority over anything else in your life at the time, even the study of God's law. So was Jesus saying otherwise? I want you to notice that this man does not say his father was already dead. Now think about it. If he had been dead, or if he was near death, this fellow wouldn't have been traipsing all over the country with Jesus. He would have been caring for his father. What he was saying to Jesus was this: "I want to follow you. I'd like to, but I can't now. My father is elderly. Sometime in the next few years, he's going to die. Let me go and fulfill my obligations to my father. Let me take care of him, see to his funeral arrangements, settle his estate. After that, I will follow you." And Jesus' stern response has a play on words in it. He said, "Leave the spiritually dead to bury their own physical dead." In essence, he said, right now there are people who are already spiritually dead. If they die like that, they go out into darkness. They die in their sins. So I need you right now to go proclaim the kingdom of God. This man was hesitant. He wanted to delay following Jesus, but he was missing the urgency of the situation. And Jesus confronted him with that urgency. There was a very brilliant Arab young man. Back in the 40s or 50s, he was offered a chance to come to England and to be given a scholarship either to Oxford or Cambridge University. It was his choice. Do you know what his answer was? He said, quote, "I will take it after I have buried my father." And at that point in time, his father was just a little more than 40 years old. What he was saying was, "I will take the scholarship, but not now." People say things like that to Jesus all the time. "I'll follow you, Jesus. I'll serve you. I'll teach that class. I'll serve in that position. I'll help out in this project. I'll strengthen that work, but not now. Just not right now." But there is an urgency to the call of Jesus. Do you feel how fast time is slipping by? Good grief, I turned 65 this week. I'm not depressed about it, I'm just astonished. I think of a friend of my wife's family after his wife died, and he sat at his kitchen table with his head in his hands, and he said, "Where have all the years gone? Where have all the years gone?" Do you feel how fast they slip by? Video games, they're with us, like it or not. Video games, characters die all the time. My little 4-year-old grandson will sit beside me and play Super Mario. And then I'll hear a noise, a little squiggly noise, and he'll look at me and say, "Oh, I got dead." And then he'll punch a button and start it all over again. But life doesn't have a reset button. We don't get do-overs. Once the moments and the opportunities are gone, we never get them back. And when people die, they don't get to come back and try it again. For the Christian, only one life soon will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. For the lost, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is a swiftness to life. There's a finality to death. And there is an urgency to the gospel call. And Jesus doesn't call us to dishonor our parents or disrespect our family or disobey any of God's other commands. But because of the urgency of the need, He does call us to put following Him before our duties to family and other things. Jesus firmly, clearly calls on us to put Him first. And He confronted this hesitant disciple with this. He confronts you and I with this. Put Jesus first. And then Jesus met what we'll call a half-hearted disciple. A half-hearted, or he had a divided heart. Verse 61, this man also initiated the conversation with Jesus. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Now again, this sounds reasonable on the surface, but the fact is this fellow's heart was divided. Half of him wanted to follow Jesus right then. The other half of him was looking back, thinking about all that he'd be leaving behind, all the people at home. So he wanted to go back. He wanted to say goodbye, probably an extended goodbye, you know, a few days maybe a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of months, because his heart was divided. Now, Jesus never told him, if you follow me, you can never see your family again, or you can never go back home again. But let's face it, there is an awful lot of people, I think, of missionaries. They see their family a whole lot less. But this is where the man's focus was. He was thinking about everything he stood to lose and everyone he was going to leave behind. Jesus responded with a truism. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Such hard words, but it was just common sense. Most fields in Palestine, Israel, you need to think of it as corrugated. Those maps in the back of your Bible are nice and flat and those nice pastel colors. Israel is corrugated. And there's hardly a square field in the entire place. The fields were crooked. They followed the lay of the land. The ground was uneven. And back in those days, if a farmer with a crude plow hitched up to an ox in a harness had any hope of plowing a straight furrow, he had to keep his eyes straight ahead. If he kept looking back over his shoulder, there's no way he could plow a straight line. Somebody like that wasn't fit to be a farmer. He's just wasting time. I don't think that Jesus was telling this man he wasn't saved. He was telling him, if all you're doing is looking back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. You're not fit to work in the kingdom of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave up a lucrative career as a physician. Usually in a church, if a doctor walks in, everybody goes, oh, doctor. In this case, a doctor left his career as a physician, and he was a doctor to royalty and other important people, and he left it all behind and went to be the pastor of a small chapel in an industrial town in Wales. And people were fascinated with why this up-and-coming young doctor would do that. He didn't like to talk about it much. A reporter once asked him, what was it like to give up all of that to go be the pastor of a little church? And with a little bit of heat, Lloyd-Jones responded, I gave up nothing. Looking back will keep you from following Jesus. Looking back will keep you from serving Jesus. Looking back might even keep you from trusting Jesus. We're not saved by changing our lives or doing good works. But when you trust Jesus, He will change your life, and He has good works for you to do that Ephesians 2:10 says He has prepared for you, specifically for you. If you look back, how many moments will be lost? How many people will be untouched? And maybe it's you that will be lost. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord Jesus, we know that You are alive. We know that You are there. You said where two or three are gathered, there You are. in our midst. Search our hearts, we pray. And Lord Jesus, help us to see the difference, that we're not saved by making commitments or trying to do good stuff. It's only by looking to you. But once we are saved, oh Lord Jesus, you do love us, and you are gentle, Jesus, meek and mild, but you also make demands of us. You are our Lord and our Master. We thank you that when we blow it, when we mess it up, you forgive us, clean us off, you set us on the path again like you did with Simon Peter. But help us, Lord Jesus, to see if we need you as our Savior. Help us to understand that and to call upon you. And if we have done that, help us to understand it's not now take a seat until it's time to go to heaven. You call us to things. You make demands on us. But when we meet you in those demands, that's where we find the joy of life and see you do things through us that we never could have imagined. They might be great things that get the attention of many. They might be small things that only a handful of people ever know about. But when we do what you have called us to do in following you, it is just so rewarding. Help us, we pray, to answer your call. You have the perfect right to make demands of us, for you are our Lord and Savior, and you died for us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.